May I just say what a joy it is to know that the Lord has answered the prayer of that psalm. He has come to help us. He's drawn near in the Savior, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from all evil. James chapter 5 continues the overall message of James that those who have saving faith will live that out. And in this passage, he's going to confront those who are consumed by another type of sin. This is the sin and temptation of the love of money. This is God's word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You are condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We're concentrating especially on verses 1 through 3, the call of those who are rich to humble themselves before the Lord. The message of this passage is very clearly stated, isn't it? Your money cannot save you. Single example of that will serve to illustrate this point. I remember when I was in grade school that King Tut's tomb was discovered. I remember paging through the National Geographic to see the glorious treasures that he had been buried with. There was gold like you wouldn't believe. And I remember as a young boy, my eyes just kind of popping out at some of those things that were described there. As I read the article about it, I found that King Tut was anticipating that those riches would either deliver him or go with him into the life to come. They would provide some comfort to him. But there they sat, thousands of years undiscovered, rotting in the tomb. I also discovered that King Tut wanted some companions, and so there were cats that were mummified that would go with him into the afterlife. And there were servants that were mummified that would go on into afterlife as well to serve him. But there they sat as well, decaying in the tomb, as did King Tut. His wealth did not save him. James has been confronting those who say they put their faith in God, but then that faith cannot be found in anything that they do. He's gone through a series of different ways in which that worldview is acted out, and by the actions of unbelief, a heart is being revealed. He describes those who have friendship with the world and what that looks like. He has pointed has called attention to those who's become puffed up in their own eyes, and so they sit in judgment on all those around them and condemn them. It's also spoken of those who are so self-assured in their own plans that they think of the future without any regard to their relationship to God. Over and over again, their lack of faith, their practical atheism comes through. To these, James said in chapter 4, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now James turns to another sin that contradicts the life of humble faith. He calls you to repent of the sinful abuse of wealth, to repent of the love of money. He's going to detail what that looks like in verses 4 through 6, and I'm going to take that up next week because I want you to hear very carefully how serious James is about this temptation, how it can grab hold of you, mislead you, and enslave you to an idol. And so James warns his readers of an impending judgment, calls them to wail and to weep. So today I want to make sure that you understand James's call, that your money cannot save you. Only Jesus can. And in light of his coming again to judge the world, to repent of the idol of money. Let's note first how serious James is. He gives a warning of impending judgment. Much like in chapter 4, he says to those that he is writing to weep and to howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And then in verse 3, he says that there are last days that we are in right now. And there's a serious warning of judgment that James is giving. He speaks about the fact that this was coming upon them, that it was an imminent judgment. You can't miss how important James thinks this is and how serious he is. He's like a watchman on the wall who is watching out for the enemy. And he's saying that the enemy is at the gate, that you need to pay heed to this danger of turning away from Christ in favor of the false idol of money. To wake them up and to wake us up as well, James says that misery and judgment are coming upon you. So just what is he speaking about when he talks about misery? You might think of, I like to turn to Tevye of the Fiddler on the Roof, who says, "If that's a misery, may God smite me with it, and may I never recover." That's often our approach to riches, isn't it? But if that's misery, then I'd like a little bit more of that. That James has something else in mind. Some have suggested that James might be referring to the fact that very soon that God would visit the nation of Israel, and especially the city of Jerusalem and the temple there, with the destruction of all of those things, the destruction of the walls of the city, of the tabernacle and its desecration, and the slaughter of many, many of those who lived there. It was a terrible time and would have been especially devastating for those Jews that James was writing to. But while that was certainly a tragic and a terrible time, you shouldn't limit James's warning to that specific, significant judgment. There is more at stake than just the earthly devastation that would take place in AD 70. James has in view the judgment that all mankind will face when Jesus comes again. Having said that, let me just pause there and very briefly summarize what we believe about the second coming of Jesus Christ and his judgment. We believe that God the Father has given all authority to the Son, Jesus Christ. He speaks of that in the Great Commission. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It's described as well in other places that he is ruling over all things now, bringing the entirety of the universe under his power and rule. We believe that he is the one who saves and destroys, that he is a king, a lawgiver and judge, that he knows all things, that he sees all things. Our grandson Jack is learning the catechism that asks the question, does God know all things? And the answer is really straight. Yes, nothing can be hid from God. This knowledge and this judgment that Jesus Christ has is a rule and purpose that extends to all men everywhere. And you may not want to hear this, but Jesus Christ has said that he has been committed this responsibility to come and to judge the world at the last great day. So this is a message that James gives. It's not just narrowly focused on the Jews that would suffer a devastating tragedy in AD 70. It's a message that goes to all men and women in all times, that each one of us will at one point stand before the face of Jesus Christ. And there will be judgment that is exercised at that point. You may also want to kind of dismiss yourself from this passage by saying, I don't know where Pastor Parnell is coming from, but I'm not rich. And so this isn't for me. And I want to make sure that you understand that yes, this is for you. It may be that you don't have riches, but the temptations of riches are still yours. Tevye, in his desire for being smitten with riches that don't end and he doesn't recover, is facing the very same temptation as someone who does have riches. And you too face those temptations. We face the temptations of wanting more money or how we will use the resources that we have. You need to recognize that Christ holds you accountable for every thought, word, and deed. He will come again and he will judge the world. And that fact ought to make you stop and press this question upon you. If there are miseries and judgment that are warned of, what must I do to be saved and delivered from them? Because James makes it clear that your money can't save you. That's where I want to turn next, is just to see what he says about how fruitless it is to depend on your money to deliver you. Isn't it sad how our hearts will turn to all sorts of things in this life to be our savior? Now, you may not think of it in those terms. You may think of it more in terms of what will give you a sense of satisfaction or significance. Where do you immediately turn to when you face a problem? What do you resort to when you're frustrated? Those will often reveal the idols of your heart. And in the case of the love of money, it is sad how easily we will look to our money to deliver us. You feel confident because you have everything planned out and provided for your future. Well, you could do better and you'll strive for that, but your sense of confidence rises out of what you have in the bank. You feel significant when you walk into a room because you know what you have achieved by your money. All of these are indicators of the temptations of the love of money, as if it could be your savior. But that's a lie. Your money can't save you. Your money can't even save itself. Look at what James says in verses 2 and 3. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. I can't help here but think of some of the Old Testament examples of idolatry and how those idols can't even save themselves. Do you remember the idol of the Philistines that fell down in front of the Ark of the Covenant? This was a false god, Dagon, the fish god, and its hands and its heads broke off. So what do the worshippers of that idol do? Do they recognize how worthless and how powerless their great god is and turn to the living and true God? No, they prop their idol back up and glue its hands and its head back on. And they get down on their knees and they worship it. Don't we do the same, though? When we look to our money as a way of saving ourselves. And so we'll hoard it up. We will, in the terms of that day, we might even put it in a vault, store it up and hoard it up for the future, but it doesn't last. It corrodes and is corrupted. It decays and disappears. And those garments, the clothes that you bought to communicate your status with all those around you, they get eaten up by moths and decay as well. So what do? Well, you continue to prop up your idol. You go out and hoard a little bit more, or buy a new set of clothes to make sure that you're making the right impression. You keep propping up the idol, gluing back on the head and the hands. And when you die, what good is it then? Try as you might, you can't take it with you. It's a well-known proverb, isn't it? That you can't take it with you. And it's true. You cannot take any of your riches into eternity. It doesn't save you from death itself and will not save you from the judgment to come. It will mean nothing in the life to come. Remember King Tut? Such a blind folly that makes us sad to look at. He spent all of his life hoarding earthly things that could not save his soul. But what about you? And what about me? But for the grace of God, I know that my heart would follow after these false idols very quickly. Even as children of God, even as those redeemed, it is very easy to fall into the temptations of loving our money. And for this reason, James warns about the fleeting nature of your earthly treasures, how they cannot endure, how they cannot save you. And not only that, he takes this next step that your money will condemn you. Your money will condemn you. He says that those riches will stand as a witness against you. And then listen to this second part of verse 3. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now that's a phrase that catches your attention, doesn't it? James is going to go on and show how they misused their riches. And like I said, I want to go to that next week. And there's a very direct and cutting critique of the use of wealth that has in mind that God has a godly use of wealth. We have to remember that God is not condemning money per se as evil incarnate. He's condemning the use, the abuse of that, the love of it as an idol. And he's going to detail that in the next verses. But for those that James is writing to and to us, we recognize that when we miss that godly purpose, when we misuse our wealth, then that misuse becomes a witness against us. Those riches become a false god, an idol to us. And in that way, they testify against us. Not only do they stand as a witness against us, but they are in some sense considered part of the punishment. Even in this life, their rust will consume your flesh like fire. What James does here is he unmasks really the lie of the idol. You know, nobody is going to go to an idol and say, please bind me in chains and rot my flesh like fire. Nobody goes to those things that we end up loving, thinking that that's what's going to be the case. And the idols make sure that that you don't see that. Instead, they're saying, come with me. I'll show you a good time. I will make sure that you get everything that you want. You will be the talk of the town. You will have all of the attention of your friends. Just come along with me. But the idols of this world are cruel masters. They are really cruel and will drive you in this life to never be satisfied with that idol. In this particular case, the drive for wealth has been described in this way. With the answer to the question, how much money is enough? The answer is just a little bit more. Can you see how there is a consumption with that desire for just a little bit more? Sometimes in our condition, we think, we look at a millionaire and we think, what more could they do with another 2 million when they're earning 100 million every year? And yet people are driven, they're consumed by just a little bit more. It can fill every waking moment. You come to measure every pursuit in your life by this desire and this pursuit. And James says that it will consume you even till the last day. And remember here that, put it in the context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that that's going to happen. But there is no concern for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, even then, with the impending judgment of the Lord, the drive and the consuming desire for your idol will drive you on. And then, even in hell itself, those false gods will continue to burn and to condemn. You've served them in this life and they disappoint you over and over again. That won't change in eternity. Gordon Keddie puts it this way in his commentary. From their vantage point in perdition, the lost will be endlessly burned up by their reflection on the things which they were so obsessed with in this world. The loss of their gods of gold, silver, and luxurious excess will be the everlasting reminder of their guilt and the fuel of unceasing but unrepentant remorse. Both in this life and in this and the life to come, your idols will drive you and consume you. Your money cannot save you. The treasures of this life pass away, while the treasures of heaven that are offered in Jesus Christ are eternal. Treasures on earth that decay. Treasures in heaven that are eternal. Which is more valuable? Well, that's the easy question, isn't it? And we can rationally say, well, of course, treasures in heaven. But here is the hard question. So which one are you following after? Which one are you pursuing? Which one are you desiring? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. These are the last days. These are the days between Christ's first coming to accomplish redemption and his second coming to accomplish judgment and the end of all things. We are in these last days. What are you gathering to yourself? Are you scurrying around driven by that idol of money? Driven by other false gods? You see, Christ will return in judgment. And I'm afraid that you might rationally know that, but go on and act as if it will never happen. How many of you have procrastinated when you knew there was a test that was coming up? And you put it off until the very last moment. And the night before you say, oh, I got to cram for the test tomorrow. There's no cramming for this judgment that is coming. And I am afraid that you may rationally know that Jesus is coming again, but then go on about your life pursuing your idols. These are the last days. Christ is coming in judgment. I don't intend to spark some hysteria where you go out and sell all your goods, move out into the hills, and look up into the sky waiting for Jesus to come again. Some people have done that, and to their harm, that's not a mature understanding of why God gives you money, or about the last days and the judgment, but we'll come more to that in a moment. What I do intend is to try to take that mask off the idol that you might be loving, that you might be serving with all my heart and with love for each one of you. I pray that you would understand that you will one day stand before the Almighty Judge. What evidence do you want to bring forth of your faith? If you spent your life in pursuit of wealth and have placed your faith in that, then your riches will witness against you. They cannot save you. Catch James's urgency. This is not something to take lightly. We should never take lightly what God says about his impending judgment. Jesus put it in this way. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot love God and mammon. You will love one or the other. You will serve one or the other. You cannot have both. While James pronounces the punishment of those who do not repent, his urgent call implies a promise of forgiveness for those who do. And so I'll close today by encouraging you to see how faith is put into practice in the way that you use your money for the honor of Christ. And for my love for you, I pray that you would forsake any idolatrous love that you have in your approach towards money. Pray that you would turn away from any self-seeking desire that rules your life. If you don't, then you stand accused by those things already. But hear as well that God is merciful. Even in the last hour, if you call on Him, He will answer. If you repent, He will forgive. I pray today that as God stirs your soul to receive His grace by faith, it would also stir up your heart to recognize and repent of those selfish desires that may be entangling you, and to repent the idol of money. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we would take heed to this warning, that we would not be deceived by the idols of this world that witness against us. Lord, even as those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we confess that these temptations are real. They do entangle our souls and corrupt our witness. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to recognize the siren songs of wealth and the pursuit of riches. We pray, O God, that you would give us a godly understanding of what you have given to us. And most of all, that if we have fallen in love with money, if we are looking to it as a savior, that you would free us from that. Help us to worship you alone, for you are our savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close the service today by singing of the coming judgment of the Lord in Psalm 96, Selection B. There's a reason to be warned and a reason to be hopeful, because Christ will come again, a day of judgment and a day of vindication for those of you trusting in Him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 96B.